This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3? Excuse me, 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Picking up in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. Again, be our God in strength, and we will come to you as your people in weakness. Make us faithful to the day. Make us faithful to your word. May you be glorified in this place right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I regularly talk about the big picture. What is the context here? What is the big picture here? Zooming back, you've probably heard me say those things a good number of times. The big picture often gives us a perspective that we are lacking, and a perspective that we need to understand what's going on in the text. The big picture in our lives often gives us motivation to rise to the challenge that's been given to us. And the big picture is frankly just plain interesting. When you study the scriptures, the deeper you go, the wider you go, the more you find that there are things that you would not have noticed unless someone was there to point out the bigger picture for you. Those scholars who specialize in the cultures of the time, in the language, historians, that kind of thing, they bring out things that are precious, that are rich about the Word of God. The backdrop of this letter was not 21st century America. Obvious on the one hand, but how we read it might not always be in line with that truth. The backdrop here was Roman culture. This is the culture that Peter is interacting with. He's not actually writing to American culture. We believe that the Word of God has a persevering relevance, so we have no doubt that it applies. But Peter is interacting with the culture where he was. Sometimes we make the mistake of measuring the Bible and measuring these letters by our culture before we measure it according to the culture in which it existed. What I'd like to do for you today is I want to walk through several of the passages we've just covered over these past weeks as we've gone through 1 Peter. And I want you to see how Peter is interacting with the culture of his time, because there's some rich stuff to get out of there. Once you've seen this letter, not just in the light of our culture, but in that original light of their culture, you will find that there are things that just would not be apparent to modern day Americans. There are things that we miss because we do not know all they know. We did not live when they lived. So I start you here. Peter's strategy for the letter. Peter doesn't have a verse in here that says, here is my strategy for this letter. That's something we have to try and infer from what he's given us. But what you're going to find is that once you compare his teaching side by side by side, you're going to find that he does have a consistent approach. He does have a strategy that he's brought to this. Peter's strategy prioritized eternity. Peter's strategy prioritized eternity. Peter was seeking constantly, and I've said this a couple times, so it doesn't have to be new right now. But Peter was constantly seeking to connect daily life, what it was they were living and breathing and doing, to God and to eternity. It's a very whole picture of what it means to be a Christian. You can flip through with me, and I just want to show you in little snippet form what it looks like that he was doing this. Go ahead and look at chapter 1, verse 7. He talks about enduring your trials so that, right? Trials day to day, so that eternal purpose, so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Flip forward to 2:12. Keep your conduct, we just read this, honorable, so that some may see and be saved, right? And if you're wondering, I am summarizing here. 2:15, do good in society so that the lies that this world tells about God and his people might fall flat on their faces. 2:20, slaves, be subject even to unjust masters so that you will follow in the footsteps of your true master who will reward you in glory. 3:1, wives, be subject so that you might win your husband to the truth. You see what he's doing here, right? He tells people to do many things. There are all kinds of ways that he tells people to live their life, but he always sees a connection, a necessary connection to eternity. It is never just the worldly behavior. And more than that, the connection to eternity actually turns out to be the true motivation, the primary reason to do these things. See, we tend to think that the conduct, the way of life, is the main thing Peter's concerned about. Okay, what was the lesson today? Peter told me to honor my wife, right? That's never the whole picture. That's never the whole picture. It's not live this way and it will result in God's glory. Probably closer to Peter's emphasis is if you flip that. Flip it right around, and then you have, do you want to glorify God? Let that be the first topic of conversation. Do you want to glorify God? Live in this way. You see how it's a huge difference in emphasis. The eternal goal is not coincidental. The eternal goal is actually what we're trying to accomplish. We're not trying to have this perfect way of life. We're trying to accomplish the eternal goals. That's what's driving us. And the means to that is how he tells these people to conduct their lives. We're not just trying to live the healthy life. We're not just trying to live the way we want. We are seeking first and foremost eternal goals. That is Peter's perspective here. And what ends up being encouraging about that is if the priority is always on eternity, then you find you're always able to pursue those goals. If the priority is to live a certain kind of life, there are things that can prevent you from living a certain kind of life. The means you have available, where you live, the relationships you have available, all these things can prevent you from living a certain kind of life, physically speaking. Not a single one of those things can keep you from living for the eternal goal that Peter is presenting to you. Peter's strategy prioritized eternity. What you end up having out of that, though, is a natural inclination, maybe in some more than others, to say, but what about right now? What about the things that need to get done right now? So you're focused on eternity. What are we doing here? What are we doing today? Well, while Peter's strategy did prioritize eternity, it turns out it was going to have profound social ramifications, profound worldly ramifications. This letter that we've read just this far into this letter, it was going to redefine deeply held cultural beliefs. From the beginning, we see that Peter does not buy into everything that his culture says is the way you do it, the way you live a life. Major parts of Greco-Roman culture were being rejected in the way that Peter wrote this letter, and you may never have even realized it. We can tell first off just by the fact that he wrote the people that he wrote. Who did he write to? He opens the letter to the elect exiles. To the elect exiles. That's not some power group. They are scattered across this area, if you recall, something like the size of Texas. This is not a powerful constituency, and he is not some influential politician. He did not write to the movers and the shakers of Roman society. of all the people he could have written to, he says, I want to write to outcasts. I want to write to strangers. I want to write to exiles. And that's not all. If you take a look side by side at Peter's treatment of slaves and of women, and you stack it up right next to the popular beliefs of the Roman society, you're going to see stark differences. Again, things you would not be aware of unless you get into their culture. You look at slaves. Aristotle had some choice words about slaves. You got to hear this. The slave is a living tool. And a tool is just a lifeless slave. That bites deep. Aristotle said that there could be no injustice toward a slave. Think about the ramifications of that kind of belief, especially when slaves are a big part of the population and all the elites think that you are not even like a real human being. You're just a tool that knows how to take orders. There's no injustice I can do to you if you are that kind of slave. That has massive ramifications for a society, and you can believe a staggering effect on the lives of these slaves. Peter, in contrast, he sees these slaves not as tools, as brothers, and as sisters. As image bearers who need encouragement in the midst of the unjust suffering that they live through on a day-to-day basis. I mean, we don't even realize this. It is just, first off, you can hardly believe that he's even directly addressing slaves. That is a stark departure from the culture all around him. On top of that, remember, Aristotle would have said, what are you talking about, their unjust suffering? There is no unjust suffering. Don't you realize these are slaves? They viewed a slave. Picture a shovel, and I leave it outside to just get rained on and the sun, and it's going to rot and rust over time. Was that unjust suffering? No, you wouldn't say it was. That was bad use of a tool, but not unjust suffering. That's how Aristotle viewed this human being who happened to be a slave. Peter says, of course there's unjust suffering. I mean, sometimes the error is just so plain. It's just, of course there is unjust suffering for a slave. He or she is made in the image of God, just like us. And he or she still answers directly to God. Peter rejects the low view that society had towards slaves. And he even adds on top of that, you don't even think they are real human beings? Guess what? God has a special blessing for them, for enduring you. That's a huge difference from the times. The new heavens and the new earth, good news, will not be a class society. Think also about the place of women in that society. We remember in Roman times the weak position that women held. They weren't regarded favorably for a number of reasons, right? And this time I'll be more specific than I was this morning because it'll help bring this out. Legally, you remember what we said? No voting, no holding office. You couldn't be the legal guardian of your own minor children. You were wholly dependent on your husband or a male guardian. Societally, women were viewed as irrational, emotional, unstable, basically like a sub-man. The proper way in that society to address a woman was to address her husband. You do not write to the woman, you write to the husband. After all, you have no idea whether the woman can even handle the complex reasoning you're calling her to. So you give it to the husband and let him instruct as he sees fit. Peter does not buy that at all. He writes directly to the women without a single reservation that, hey, go home and check with your husband about this afterward. He writes directly to the women We also discussed how in Roman society, a wife was expected to adopt the religion of her husband and to forsake her own. Doesn't sound like Peter buys that one either, does it? When he writes to believing wives who have non-believing husbands, you see what he's doing, right? He's just disregarding society's expectations for that woman. Of course they decide their own religion. Of course they decide who they believe. And of course you're going to end up in a situation where you were saved and your husband was not. Peter has no problem viewing it that way. And he is just brushing off to the side a big chunk of Roman belief and culture. Even more than that, he says, "Oh, you think this woman is sort of like a sub-man? You know what she is? A fellow heir in the grace of life, an equal in God's eyes." Not only do they make their own choices, they are equal in the eyes of God. You see, it's so easy to miss this because we are in our set of circumstances, our set of standards about men and about women, about gender roles in general. But Peter is saying some revolutionary things here and not even calling attention to it. But he is saying some revolutionary stuff. Now, if you wanted, you could play devil's advocate here. And you could say, okay, this is like a great revolutionary and all, but he's still telling wives to be a part of a system that demeans them and berates them. He's still telling slaves to keep on being slaves. In fact, actually, if you looked at household codes of the time, Peter's doesn't sound that much different than theirs. So you could look at him and think, this just doesn't seem all that different. This is just more of the same. This is just status quo. Now, I think that's not an objection I'm expecting out of you guys all that much as I am of our society. Either way, I mean, as you answer this, as you're interacting with someone who has a view like this, I mean, acknowledge first off that the criticism can come from a very good heart. Because the desire to eliminate slavery, it is both good and it is right. The desire to ensure dignity and equality for women, it is in fact good and it is right. We don't object to the desires at all. So you don't have to either. But what do we say then? What do we say to objections like this? In one way, Peter did maintain the status quo. But he did so with a purpose. He maintained the status quo with a purpose. See, this comes back to Peter's strategy. He prioritized eternity. When you read this letter, it is pretty clear that Peter is more concerned with transforming souls than he is with transforming society. What you see in Peter's thinking is a willingness to endure the brokenness of this world if it means accomplishing an eternal goal. Christians could endure the ignorance and the lies of their society because they were defending the faith and winning souls in the process. Slaves could endure unjust suffering because they were looking forward to a reward in heaven. Wives could endure a non-believing husband because by doing that, they were seeking the salvation of his soul. Peter didn't affirm the status quo for the sake of the status quo. He did not look around a Roman society and say, "This is a model society. Be like Rome." He doesn't do that. Peter saw the culture as the context of the mission, not the purpose. Peter taught that like Jesus Christ before and so many missionaries since, we must be willing to forego our rights if souls are to be saved and if God is to be glorified. We must be willing to. It was status quo, but it was status quo with a purpose. That said, though, on the other hand, this is not status quo at all. One of the critical things that people do in order to perpetuate injustice and oppression is they redefine the others. They redefine the other people. In order to strip someone of human rights, you start by undermining their humanity. This is exactly what has been done with abortion. If this is a clump of cells, it is no big deal that you exercise your reproductive rights and terminate them. If this is a human being, the discussion changes instantly. Because that human being has rights, no matter how small they are, no matter where they live. America has perpetuated its own Holocaust on the redefinition of a human being into an individual's choice. Rome could treat slaves as they did because they had redefined them as tools. Rome could treat women as they did because they redefined them as irrational and below men. So, as the faith spreads, and the Holy Spirit is working salvation in all these people's lives, as people followed the teaching of the apostles and learned it more deeply and meditated upon it, one of the things that they were going to find is that God had a much higher impression of women and slaves than they did. He valued them in an entirely different way than their society did. These were not living tools. These are people. These are not sub-rational people. They are fully equal human beings. As the Holy Spirit did his work in the people of God, at some point, the questions would become inevitable. The converted slave owner is going to end up asking himself, "What am I doing owning a fellow human being?" The converted husband is going to end up asking, "How am I treating my wife with such disregard when God himself says that she is my fellow heir in the grace of life?" Don't get me wrong, it would have been satisfying to see Peter designate all the laws and policies that a just society should have, all the ways that it should look. But those laws mean very little until the heart is changed. And that is what Peter goes for. Peter went for the disease. He didn't go for the symptoms. You're going to find that that approach is far too subtle for a lot of people, maybe even for you. But as the gospel spread, as souls were saved, Peter's approach was going to be devastating on these forms of oppression that were prevalent in their society. And Peter doesn't leave the disenfranchised without encouragement. The motivation that he continually comes back to is what? The fear of God, right? What you do is motivated by what you think of God. Don't be subject to a bad master just because society expects you to. Just because that is the rule. Forget the rule. Serve God through that bad master. Don't be subject to your husband because Greek philosophy said that you should. Serve God as you labor for his lost soul. The focus is not where you are in society. The focus is on where you are with God. That is the emphasis Peter gives us. So what can we do with Peter's strategy now? What can we take away from it in our day? Should we never seek to do anything that changes society because eternity is all that matters? No. No, that's not it at all. Peter still calls Christians to do good. Coming up in just this next chapter or so, he's going to talk about doing good is sometimes something society will punish you for. You will suffer for good sometimes. The scriptures are full of reasons for why it is we are to benefit this time, this world. Just something as simple as loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor would revolutionize any society on earth if that was truly a central principle. Likewise, like the exiles that we are compared to, what did God say to them? He told them, seek the welfare of the city where God has placed you. There is no problem doing good and laboring for good for where we are right now. Yes, strive for justice. Because we serve and follow the perfect and righteous judge over all humanity. Justice is good. But Peter calls us to prioritize the work that results in eternal benefit. Say it again. Peter calls us to prioritize the work that results in eternal benefit. If eternal gain can come through our worldly loss, that, brothers and sisters, is a trade we are willing to make. Let's pray. Father, help us to have eyes on eternity. Make us useful in this world, but not just useful for the world. Use us to save souls, to defend your reputation and your name. Use us so that churches might be spread near and far. But likewise, we do pray that we would live in a land that is just. We pray that when the elections come, that they would result in rulers and leaders that are just. Would you be gracious to us to give us those things? And help us to labor in the ways that you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.